Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. We will read and then examine verses 1 through 15. If you're able to stand, please stand. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" They shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon the preaching and the receiving of your word this morning. May you use the word of God to strengthen our faith, to increase our assurance and our confidence in the work of Christ and of the gospel that's applied to our heart. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we combined the story of Jesus predicting Peter's denial of him and the actual denial into one sermon. But in reality, those two events are two separate stories. Jesus predicts Peter's denial. The Lord is then arrested. He is taken to the house of the high priest. False accusers come in and accuse Jesus of things that he did not do. And while Jesus was on trial, that is when Peter denied him three times. The religious leaders find Jesus guilty of blasphemy, although he is innocent, and they send him to Pilate. Pontius Pilate served as governor of Judea from 26 to 37 Common Era. During his time as governor, Pilate earned the ire of the Jews when he placed images of Caesar in and around Jerusalem. And so the people of Israel did not have a good relationship with Pilate. The New Testament presents Pilate as a very weak man, although he has authority. He's a vacillating personality. He goes back and forth. He has different opinions. He has different things that he would like to do. He can't settle on one thing except that he capitulates to the crowd. Pilate knew that Jesus hadn't done anything wrong, but the religious leaders and the Jews would not let the governor off the hook. And so Pilate tries to backdoor his way of getting Jesus off of the judgment seat. Instead of offering up Jesus to be crucified, Pilate suggests that Barabbas would take the fall. Pilate knew that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. According to Mark, Jesus is brought to Pilate early in the morning. But notice, before sending Jesus to Pilate, the religious leaders held a private meeting amongst themselves. What do you think that meeting was about? Sending Jesus to Pilate. As we have briefly mentioned last week, the religious leaders are accusing Jesus of blasphemy, and that is a capital crime that can carry the death penalty. The problem is the Jews don't have the authority to kill anyone. And so they need Rome's help, and in particular, the governor, Pontius Pilate. This morning would be early Friday morning. On Thursday evening, Jesus had the Passover. Judas goes and betrays him. He takes the Lord's Supper. He leaves for the Mount of Olives, and in particular, the Garden of Gethsemane. Late Thursday night, early Friday morning, after midnight, Jesus is betrayed, and he's taken into custody where he's led to the chief priest's house. They pronounce him guilty, and Friday morning, they head to Pilate. So Thursday, late Thursday night, early Friday morning is the context of Mark chapters 14 and 15. Also notice the fulfillment of Jesus' past predictions here. Mark tells us that Jesus was delivered over to Pilate, the Roman, the Gentile governor, which is exactly what Jesus predicted. In Mark chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus says to his disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests," which happened, "and the scribes," that happened. "They will condemn him to death," that happened, and now they're delivering over to the Gentiles. Exactly what Jesus said. According to Mark, when Jesus appears before Pilate, the Roman governor asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And so this implies that the religious leaders have already briefed Pilate on the accusations. They've already informed Pilate, "These are the reasons why we're bringing Jesus to you, because he's claiming to be the king of the Jews." Pilate would have no interest in Jesus claiming to be the Messiah. He wouldn't even know what the Messiah was. So in order to have Pilate's interest, they modify the charge. No longer is Jesus claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be a king now. Well, what's the big deal about claiming to be a king? Well, this is political in nature. And since Rome has a current king, the new king implies a revolution. The Romans have only one king, and it's Caesar. And anyone else claiming to be king opposes Caesar, and that suggests a future revolt against Caesar. Is Jesus a rival of Caesar's? If so, Pilate must do all that he can to extinguish the threat before the fire rises. And so Jesus responds to Pilate's question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And the Lord says, "You have said so." Why not simply just say yes? Because of the way Pilate asked the question. Pilate didn't merely ask, "Are you the king of the Jews?" In the original language, the question is asked as an implied statement, meaning, "You are the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You have said so," meaning, "You said it." The question is the answer. "You are the king of the Jews?" The question is the answer. "Yes, I am the king of the Jews." The religious leaders, they don't stand silent. They interrupt and they make other accusations against Jesus. Mark doesn't tell us what these accusations were, but Luke chapter 23 does. According to the Gospel of Luke, the religious leaders accuse Jesus of stirring up the people all throughout Judea. So they claim that he's a king and that he's starting a revolution. And so Pilate asked Jesus if he would like to defend himself from these new charges. And according to Mark, Jesus just stands there. He says nothing. And Pilate is amazed. Why is Pilate shocked that this man does not defend himself? Because a man is being afflicted, even lied against, and he is just standing there taking it. In the Greco-Roman world, innocent men just didn't stand silent. In our world, we don't stand silent when someone falsely accuses us. So why would the Son of God stand before a mortal man as a criminal? Why would the Son of God stand condemned before a mortal man? Answer, so that we can stand before God as innocent. That's why. None of this is for himself. Here's a word that you need to know and you need to understand. The word is called substitute. You need to know that word. Do you remember when Jesus began his earthly ministry and he came to the Jordan River? John the Baptist was baptizing, and when Jesus was opposed, when John the Baptist opposed his baptism, the Lord said, you have to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. His baptism wasn't for himself. He was already truly righteous. It was to fulfill righteousness for you. After his baptism, the Lord is immediately led into the wilderness by the Spirit to go head-to-head versus Satan, not for himself. That fight, that be over. But as our substitute, for us, as the second Adam representing all those who had not been born of the flesh, but also of the Spirit. The next day, John the Baptist sees Jesus again, and this time the prophet points him out and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John announces that Jesus is the one who had come to bear the sin of God's people. In his person, Jesus would fulfill the Old Testament symbol of the sacrificial system, especially when a lamb was slaughtered and burned on the altar as an offering before God to represent atonement for sin. The lamb was a substitute, and so calling Jesus the Lamb of God, John is asserting that the Lord too would be a substitute. Let me tell you this, and remember this right here. Two things. One, nothing reveals Jesus' love for you more than his substitutionary work. Nothing. Nothing reveals Jesus' love for you than his work as your substitute. Well, what about his death on the cross? That's his work as a substitute. He died in your place. Nothing reveals Jesus' love for you more than his work as your substitute. And nothing reveals Jesus' humility more than his work as your substitute. Jesus' work as your substitute reveals the depths that he was willing to go. Do you know the depths of Jesus' love and humility? Well, I'll explain it to you this morning. The death on the cross was a criminal's death. It was as physically painful as any mode of judicial execution that the world has seen. And that Jesus endured it in full consciousness of being innocent before God. Being innocent before God, the Lord Jesus went to that cross knowing full well that he was innocent before God and that he was innocent before those men that stood before him. Yet, he was despised by those wicked men and he was rejected by those he loved and he tried to save. God dealt with Jesus as if he had been exceedingly angry with him. God dealt with Jesus as though Jesus had been the object of his dreadful wrath. And so this made the sufferings of Christ all the more terrible to him because they were from the hand of his Father, whom he infinitely loved and whose infinite love he had eternal experience of. Up to this point, the Son had never experienced the Father's wrath. All that Jesus knew and experienced was the Father's love. And so this was terrible for him. But Christ humbled himself and he put himself in our place, receiving the Father's hatred on your behalf when all he knew was of the Father's love. And he had infinitely received that same love from all eternity. For us, he became the ire of his Father's wrath. For us, he humbled himself and became the substitute for the punishment of our sins. And so Christ standing here before spineless and wicked Pilate, completely innocent but condemned to death for us. Since it's the time of Passover, it was tradition for Pilate to release one prisoner. And since Pilate believes that Jesus is innocent of the charges, he's going to try to push for his release. Now, it was pretty typical in the ancient world for prisoners to receive emancipation during special occasions. Very typical back then. And since Pilate wants to release Jesus, he picks one of the most despicable men in prison. This should be a no-brainer. Do you want Jesus, who's done nothing but good for you? He has healed your sick. He has taken care of your poor. He has fed you. He has cleansed you. He has healed you. He has provided for you. He has taught for you. Or do you want the guy who's going to roam your streets and kill you? Which one do you want? Who do you want roaming the streets? Jesus or Barabbas? The crowd, give us Barabbas. Give us the guy that will have to lock our doors. Give us the guy that will stir up the crowd and bring Rome's terrible persecution against us. Give us that guy, the criminal. That's who we want. And Mark says Barabbas was notorious. Everybody knew who he was. But the crowd would have him free, roaming the streets over Jesus. That's wild. But before we mock the crowd, we choose other things before Jesus all the time. And we teach our children that there are more important things than Jesus all the time. We teach our children that worshiping Jesus is secondary to a lot of things. How come the worship of Jesus on the Lord's Day is always secondary to the things that you can do on the other 6 days of the week? Well, it's only one Sunday. It's only one sin. You can't show me an era of the Christian church that made the worship of God secondary more than our generation has. And let me tell you, one Sunday begins the fading away. It starts at one, doesn't it? It's got to start somewhere, and it usually starts at one. And it's a slow fade. It's never a drastic, fast fall. It's always a slow fade. I'm reminded of the song by Casting Crowns called Slow Fade. Listen to these lyrics. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white turned into gray. Thoughts invade, choices are made, a price will be paid when you give yourself away. Here it is. People never crumble in a day. Never. Our fall from the faith that we once claimed to have is never in one day, but it always begins with persistent, unrepentant sin. And in my line of work, that one sin is always Sunday morning. Because we think so many things are greater than the worship of God. This is the most important thing you do in your week. This is it. Mark doesn't record this, but Matthew does. After Pilate offers up the choice of Barabbas or Jesus to the crowd, Pilate's wife approaches him, and she urges him to have nothing to do with Jesus. She was tormented in a dream about the situation. And although God has no desire to save his son from this hour, the father does go to great lengths to prove that his son had done nothing wrong.
although the Father does not go to great lengths at all to save his Son, he does go to great lengths to prove that his Son was completely innocent. And having Pilate's wife approach him to say, this man has done nothing wrong, I've had dreams about him, God is doing the extraordinary. My Son is thoroughly righteous. He is completely innocent of every charge. The Father does go to great lengths to prove that his Son suffered not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. Although the crowd chooses Barabbas, Pilate asks them what they want done with Jesus. And the crowd shouts, crucify him. And Pilate is completely amazed. He's also shocked. For what? What has he done? But the crowd would have none of it. And they cry out all the more, crucify him. And so Pilate, the scripture says, wishing to satisfy the crowd. Not to satisfy the Lord. Not to satisfy what the teaching of the word is. Not to satisfy what the word of God teaches. Pilate wished to satisfy you. So who's responsible for Jesus' death? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Because of the anti-Semitism response of the Holocaust, many scholars have shifted the blame of Jesus' death from the Jews over to the Romans in light of the biblical evidence that teaches that the Jews were responsible for Jesus' death. In the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter condemns the Jews and he implicates them in the death of Christ. I think it's obvious that Pilate, who's representing the Roman, certainly believes that Jesus was innocent, but he still played a crucial role in the Lord's death. He didn't have a problem mocking Jesus. He didn't have a problem letting the soldiers go beyond what was necessary in the treatment of Jesus. He knew Jesus was innocent. He had his wife's testimony. And so he's implicated in this as well. But still, the scripture places a greater burden on the religious leaders and on the Jewish crowd for the crucifixion of Christ. If we look at the evidence, the Romans were certainly passive in the death of Christ. Yes, the Jews needed them in order to have Jesus killed. But again, Pilate had no interest of doing that. Several times, Pilate has announced Jesus was innocent. Jesus was not a threat to the Romans. He encouraged them to pay their taxes to Caesar. After Jesus was crucified and put in the ground, notice that the Romans didn't care about his disciples. They didn't go looking for him. They had no interest in this movement. They didn't believe Jesus was some kind of leader of a great revolt. The Romans didn't have any fear that Jesus and his disciples would start a revolution. It seems that after Jesus is crucified, the Romans just said, oh, I guess we'll go home. This is solely on the Jews, the religious leaders. Their hatred of Jesus fueled their desire to get rid of him. Jesus consistently spoke against them, condemned them, pointed out their hypocrisy, and his popularity threatened their influence among the people. But this wasn't a perfect storm of activities. This wasn't a perfect storm of events that caused Jesus to suffer and die. Because the scripture is also clear that Jesus' death was according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. God delivered up his only Son. God did not spare his only Son, but gave him up for us. It was the Son who voluntarily humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so the proper response for us isn't to cast blame on the Jews. It isn't cast blame on the Romans. The proper response to us is what? To rejoice. To praise God for this completely indescribable gift. Please don't ever become numb to the fact that you're saved by grace alone. You're saved by grace alone. This entire scene orchestrated perfectly by God's will. It was God's will to crush his son, and we reap the infinite and eternal rewards. None of us were there that day, and even if we had been, we would have either fled with the disciples, or we would be the ones calling out among the scoffers. Like the song says. The last thing I want to address this morning is probably the most shocking thing you're going to hear this morning. As we look at Pilate, who was a coward and a spineless man, a weak man, refused to do what was right. Men of the church, my charge to you this morning is to act like men. Paul says to the Corinthian church, act like men. Pilate capitulated to the crowd. He told them what they wanted. He gave them what they wanted. Don't act like Pilate. Don't stand with the voice of scoffers, but stand firm with the voice of the prophets and the apostles. Jesus was meek. He wasn't weak. They are not the same. And God calls men to stand strong in every area of our life. Physically strong, mentally strong, spiritually strong. Now we're called to be spiritually stronger than physically stronger. But bodily strength is very profitable. It does have some value, but godliness surpasses it. The Lord didn't need to publicly call attention to his manhood. You know that? You never had to do that. I'm a man. Never had to do that. But he also didn't cower. Cowardice is a sin. In fact, Scripture says that cowardice, those who are cowards, along with the murderers, the liars, and the sexually immoral, they'll spend eternity in hell. The marks of biblical manhood are faith, truth, humility, meekness, joy, character, endurance, a willingness to suffer, protecting women and children, patience, standing firm in the truth, not being effeminate, not being a coward, having self-control, not submitting to the crowd. A godly man stands out in front of women protecting them. He is their shield, not a chariot. Act like men. And the first step you can do to pursue biblical manhood is to be a man of faith. That's it. That's the first step that you can do. Is to be a man of faith. Is to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe on his name. To receive the Holy Spirit by faith. And to be obedient and submissive to the Holy Spirit. And he begins to mold your life into a biblical man. That's the first step you can do. Is to be a man of faith. And to help you with that this morning. To help you be a stronger man in the faith. We have the Lord's Supper. Which the Scripture uses as an ordinance, a sacrament, by God's grace and God's mercy to build you up, to increase your faith, to increase your confidence and hope in what Christ has done for you. We take this bread and we take this cup and you think of what the Lord has done for you. Supernaturally, the Holy Spirit takes the truth of that gospel, applies it to your heart, and it strengthens you. So don't despise the elements this morning. Don't despise the symbols. As you take the cup this morning and you take the bread, think inwardly, internally of your life. Have you lived faithfully this week unto the Lord? Have you blessed him? Have you served him? Have you believed? Have you repented? Have you confessed? Have you taken care of those that Lord has put underneath you? And if not, when you take that bread and you take that cup, that is your time to repent of those things and receive God's favor for you this morning. The word substitute, defined by the elements this morning. Jesus giving up his body. Jesus shedding his blood. For who? For you. For you this morning. Heavenly Father, as we take the elements today that symbolize the death of Christ and the sufferings of Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would communicate with our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and that you, Holy Spirit, would teach us faith, that you would examine our hearts and teach us faith, teach us where we sin, teach us that we are truly believers, and lead us into confession, lead us into repentance this morning, Lord. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.